Once again, we express our thanks to God for sparing our lives and giving us another opportunity to worship Him. It's a great privilege to be able to once again stand before you and proclaim the precious gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. This evening's lesson, we're going to consider the kind of people that the church needs. By way of introduction, though, we want to make it clear that our appeal is always to God's Word and to it alone. Our faith must stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. So my sacred obligation is to preach the Word, not pop psychology, not the traditions of men, nor my own wisdom. In fact, if I were to preach my own wisdom, we'd have a rather short lesson. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is a scripture that I have committed to my memory, and to me it just expresses in such a succinct but profound way how we all need to be operating insofar as God's word is concerned. When it comes to things religious, if anyone speaks, me, you, anyone, let him speak as the oracles of God. So, as we make the points tonight from the sacred pages of God's word, I hope that each of us will examine ourselves, examine our own lives in the light of the mirror of God's word. In James 1 and verse 25, James says that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the gospel, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So let us look in that perfect law of liberty, that perfect mirror, and see how our lives compare to God's word. What kind of people do we need to be? What kind of people does the Lord's church need? That's what we want to explore in this lesson. On Wednesday night when I gave the invitation, we read from 2 Peter, and I want to read from there again. If you'll turn to 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter writes that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that final day, on Judgment Day, when all of these things are brought to an end? Eric and Jonathan and I have been working on a series of lessons on evidences, and we hopefully will present those after the first of the year. And I've been doing a lot of reading, and I'm always amazed when I read about the vastness of the universe in which we live and how small we are. And you know, the idea of millions and billions of light years and all of these galaxies and so forth. But all of that's going to be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Well, we're going to put some meat to that rhetorical question in our lesson this evening. What kind of people does the church need? First of all, the people that the church needs are rich towards God. Not everybody's rich towards God, even many that claim to be Christians. In the Apostle Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he said, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So we're all going to be millionaires. Well, I guess being a millionaire today is not enough. We need to be billionaires. I remember the old TV program, The Millionaire. Do you remember that TV program many, many years ago, that this real rich guy who was never identified would give away $1 million, and then that half an hour show was about the person that he had chosen. Well, let's don't jump to the wrong conclusion. The Bible is not necessarily teaching that it's looking for people that are rich when it comes to monetary means or physical possessions. Let's turn over to Luke 12, and Jesus tells a story there that's very important for us to remember about riches. He tells the story of the rich farmer. In verse 16, he says that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God.'" The man in this story had a bumper crop. I remember several years ago, and how do you handle this as a preacher? A member of the church came to me and said that he had made almost $1 million a year in farming. What is he going to do with the money? Well, that's kind of a hard question to answer. Hopefully he used his money for good things. But this man was spending all of his money on himself. He thought that he would just had it made in the shade, and he would kick back and relax. But the Lord rebuked him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" I believe it's in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes where Solomon laments over the fact that when we pass on our inheritance, who knows whether we're going to pass that on to a wise person or a fool that just might squander everything. But Jesus said that this man, he was good at laying up treasure for himself, but he was not rich towards God. That's why in verse 15 he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." The Lord is looking for people that recognize the fallacy of trusting in material possessions. Material possessions have a way of changing us, causing us to spend more time thinking about those things and less time thinking about the things that we really need to be focusing on in life. Material possessions, we all know, only endure for a short period of time, but it's easy to forget that. I was talking to Sherry this afternoon as I was reviewing my lesson, and we were talking about 1994. I had just graduated from graduate school, and I kind of rewarded myself. I got a job, and I went and bought a new car, and man, that car was nice. It was a 1994 Honda Accord, the dark green with the tan interior. And I can still visualize in my mind driving that car home with Sherry and Ryan in the car. And you could smell that new car smell. It was wonderful. And Ryan was, he was about 12 or 13 years old, and he was just totally stoked, as they might say. He was pumped up by this new car. And I told him, I said, "You know, one day this new car smell is going to be gone. And this car is going to end up in a junkyard somewhere." Well, we took the car home, and I think he washed it maybe two or three times a day for about 2 weeks. And sometimes we'd get the car and take a little ride so that we could be in the car. Well, that car is long gone. It's, as I told Sherry, it's amazing to think that that was 20 years ago. And when we got done with the car, we gave it to Ryan. you know, it had some dings and dents, some rust spots from being in Michigan. And then he sold it, and he sold it to a person in Michigan. And where we lived in Michigan, there were a lot of gravel roads. And about 6 months to 9 months later, he saw his precious car, and it was a total mess because whoever bought it lived on a gravel road, and gravel roads just totally destroy a car. But that's the thing with material possessions. They only last for a short time. The shine wears off. And that's why it's so important that we pay attention to our soul, because that's the most important possession that we have. And we need to be rich towards God in that arena. But that's not the only kind of person that the Lord's church needs. It needs also people that are rich in good works. The Bible places a lot of emphasis on us as individual Christians doing good works. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul charged those who would be rich, and I would suggest to you that all of us in here are rich compared to most people in this world. I read some statistics the other day, and I was just flabbergasted that the average person in the U.S. compared to the world, that, you know, we're all like in the upper 10% when it comes to being rich in money and goods. So this is applicable to each and every one of us. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Too few people want to take the time or spend the funds to be involved in good works. But we as individual members of the church are called upon to do good unto all men as we have the opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. From our reading tonight in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus that Christ gave himself for us. For what reason? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Zealous of good works. So the church needs people that see the value of good works. The church needs people that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, that indeed are the salt of the earth and the light to the world. We need to be rich in setting a good example for our fellow man, because indeed we are the world's Bible. Too many people want to pass the buck when it comes to good works. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, we see that taking place. There's two groups of people that Jesus contrasts there. People that are rich in good works and people that are not. And I find it interesting that neither group realizes which of the two groups that they're in. The people that are not rich in good works can't understand the Lord because they thought they were rich in good works. Then on the other side of the coin, the people that were rich in good works, they really didn't understand why they were rich in good works, because I think they just took it for granted that that's the way you live our life, and that's the way we need to do as well. We need to be so dedicated to good works that it's just common practice with us. But that's not all the church needs. It needs people who adorn the gospel. When you think of the idea of adornment, it's the idea of making something attractive. You know, when a lady goes to decorate her house, she doesn't decorate it with mud and sticks and things like that, because that doesn't make the house attractive. We want to have things that are nice within reason economically, because we want the places that we live in to be attractive. But think of us as Christians. When people see you, when people see me, do they think the gospel is being adorned by my life? Or do they frown because my life isn't what it ought to be? They see sticks and mud rather than things that are attractive. Again, from the book of Titus, Paul writes in verse 10 that we are to show all good fidelity. Why? That we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. When people see us, they need to see someone that is adorning the gospel. Again, Matthew 5. We need to be lights to the world and the salt of the earth. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Paul, writing to the brethren there, said, "You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So all of us as Christians, we are the world's epistles. They don't read God's book, but they see or don't see Christ reflected through our lives. So adorning the gospel is a lot like putting up decorations in our house or putting garnish on a dinner plate. When you go to a nice restaurant, they talk about presentation of the meal. It's not just the taste of the food. They want it to be visually attractive. They want it to be dressed up because it makes it more palatable. And we need to do the same thing with the gospel. When people see the gospel adorned, it has an impact because they see that it's well managed, it's orderly, and it's properly demonstrated in our lives. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul said, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Why? "So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So let us all think about that each and every day. Today, my conduct is going to be worthy of the gospel. When people see me, they'll see the gospel being adorned. They'll see the gospel as something that's attractive and it's not repugnant. But that's not all that the church needs. It also needs people that have convictions. We need to all look in that perfect mirror, the law of liberty, and ask ourselves, are we a member of the Lord's church out of convenience or out of conviction? Someone once said that, "Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it's the closest one to where I live." Well, that's an awful reason to be a member of the Lord's church. But unfortunately, some today are wishy-washy. They're not like John the Baptist. Of characters in the Bible, I really admire John the Baptist. I mean, there was a man with convictions. When people asked Jesus about John the Baptist, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. And I remember him before Herod. What did he tell Herod? "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Was that a good thing to say? It was a good thing to say, but it was a very dangerous thing to say, and he lost his head over that. So what would I have said in that situation? Maybe I'd have been like those in Joshua 14 that had a melting heart and would have backed away and said, "Well, you know, maybe some other time I'll tell him about that." But Christianity is not designed for weaklings. It's designed for people that are strong. And I'm not suggesting that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We get our strength from God. But nonetheless, we need to be strong. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Paul said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And those are the type of people the Lord's church needs. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Where do we derive this power? Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now notice, if you hold fast that which I you, unless you believed in vain. So every member of the church, doesn't matter if you're 12 years old or 95 years old, we all need to have convictions. Convictions that we're going to stand in the truth. Courage that we will not give in or compromise at all. But that's not all we need. We need people that are committed. When you became a Christian, when I became a Christian, we made a commitment to the gospel. Over in Romans chapter 6, when we're buried with the Lord in baptism, we're to do what? We're to arise and walk in newness of life. That's a commitment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Lord makes us into a new creature, a person that is committed to living by the gospel. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul beseeched us to walk worthy of the calling and with which we are called. You know, there's nothing more sad in any realm of life than someone who doesn't walk worthy of his calling, doesn't do the job that he's supposed to be doing. I remember when I worked in a factory one time, it is absolutely, positively possible for a person to sleep while standing up. I witnessed it. There was a guy that worked next to me, and he could sleep standing up. One time it was rather funny, though, because the boss came up behind him and leaned over and yelled in his ear, and he jumped about 5 feet off the floor. So let's don't be asleep on our feet, but committed. You know, the term Christian is tossed around in all kinds of ways in our society today. Almost everybody's a Christian. Christian this, Christian that. But the name Christian is a very important name. In Acts 11 and verse 26, a very familiar passage, when Paul found the Christians there in Antioch, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, this idea of them being called Christians is very interesting. When you look at the derivation of that word, it means to transact business or to manage public affairs. It's to assume or to take to oneself a name from one's public business. You've heard people named Baker, people named Shoemaker, and so forth. Where were those names derived from? It was the public business in which they were engaged in. A man named Baker was a baker. A shoemaker was one who made shoes. It's the way the word Christian is being used in Acts 11 and verse 26. What is the public business of these people in Antioch? They're Christians. If any man suffer as a Christian, Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. In Romans 7 and verse 4, Paul compares being a Christian to being married. And we're married to Christ. When we marry our spouse, we're to be totally committed to that spouse. We become one with our spouse. And the same is true when we put on Christ in baptism. We become totally committed to Him. From that day forward, we're no longer our own, but we are one with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Paul said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we belong to Christ, and that being the case, we need to be committed to Him each and every day. But again, that's not all the church needs. The church needs people that are uncompromising. The Bible gives a lot of examples of people that were uncompromising. Remember Moses when he dealt with Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh try to get Moses to do on several occasions? He tried to get him to compromise. He said, "Well, I'll let you go out there in the wilderness, but you can't take your cattle. Or I'll let you go out in the wilderness, but you can't take your wives and your children." You remember how Moses responded? If he would have been like many people today, he would have said, "Well, that's not quite what we wanted, but I guess that's all we're going to get." In Exodus chapter 10, Moses said that he says, "Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be an hoof left behind." And I like that. No compromise. None of us are going to be left behind. Not even the smallest of our lambs. Or do you remember Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel? First of all, they refused the king's food. That was a pretty bold thing to do. Then they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 3. And I like how they answered the king when they were called on the carpet. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now that statement from someone who is not compromising. Daniel by himself in Daniel 6. Remember, his enemies got the king to make a stupid rule that nobody could pray except to the royal statue for a month. But what did Daniel do? He kept on praying. Or there's the ultimate example of Jesus. In Matthew 26, remember what he told Peter? He could call on 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But he did not. So, what about you? What about me? Would I have refused the king's food? Would I have bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image or suspended praying for a month? It's only a month. You know, what's the difference with that? That's not going to matter, is it? Or would I have been one who called on the 12 legions of angels? Then in the New Testament, we have the example of the Apostle Paul when it comes to an uncompromising spirit. Remember in Galatians 2, there were certain people binding various elements of the law of Moses and saying, well, for example, if you don't be circumcised, you can't be saved. And what did Paul do? Said that he did not, to these false teachers, he did not give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These people were not going to bring into the church this false doctrine. Paul would not compromise. We're not going to put up with it, not even for a single hour. And unfortunately, that's a different spirit than many have today. I just got an email from a friend of mine. There's a Church of Christ down in Tennessee somewhere. I think it is in the Nashville. And now they have an intern preacher that's a young female college graduate. I couldn't believe it. Amazing. And they're celebrating that. So when it comes to being uncompromising, I'm not talking about being pig-headed. But when it comes to truth and the error, we need to make our position clear that we're going to stand on the truth of God's word. But unfortunately, this world is filled with the spirit of compromise. And when you don't compromise, then, you know, you're kind of what I would call a knuckle dragger. Or at least that's the opinion that a lot of people will have of you. But knuckle dragger, I guess I am, and I'm in good company with people like Paul and Daniel and Moses. And the church needs people that are uncompromising. But the church also needs people that are steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Paul says, therefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to look at those words. First of all, he says that we need people that are steadfast, people that have their feet firmly planted on the ground of truth, people that know what they believe, and they know why they believe it. And it's because they've read it in God's book. They're grounded and settled, and they do not intend to move away from the hope of the gospel. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, Paul tells us that we will be presented blameless to God on the condition, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. But not only must we be steadfast, we must be unmovable. People that can't be shaken away from the truth no matter what. You know, there's plenty in this world that can shake our faith today. That's one reason why we're going to have this class on evidences. If we're not careful, evolution can shake our faith. If we're not careful, all of the politically correct things that are taking place in this world can shake our faith. But let's notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 1 and verse 1. He says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. When I read that verse, I'm always reminded of when we moved from Wisconsin to California and drove across the West. And when you get out places like Nebraska, where do you see trees? Only near the water. So a tree planted by the water is unmovable. So is that the kind of person that you are? Is that the kind of person that I am? That's the kind of person the Lord's church needs. Unmovable. A person that you couldn't use the strongest pry bar to move them away from the truth. Well, at the close of that section of Scripture, Paul says that these people need... we need to not only be steadfast and unmovable, but we always need to abound in the Lord. Both of those words are important. We need to abound. We need needs to be super abundant in our life, our working for the Lord. And it's not a part-time job. It's always. It's not just on Sunday or Wednesday night. The church needs people that live, breathe, eat, and sleep Christianity 24/7, 365 days a year, throughout our entire life. Paul expressed the attitude that we need to have in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. He said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Sometimes the more work we do for the Lord, the less credit we get, the less love we receive from our brethren. But we can't allow that to stop us. We need to have that attitude of willing to spend and be spent for the work of the Lord. People who understand this understand that their labor is not in vain. I appreciated my 20 years with Michigan State University, but in many ways it always bothered me because the result of that labor, in many ways it's labor that's in vain. What eternal good is going to come from it? None. Maybe some good come from it in a temporary way, but in 100 years nobody's going to remember the work I did there. But throughout all eternity, everyone who is saved and the Lord himself will remember the work that we do for him. Well, finally, the church needs all of these and more. It needs people that are faithful. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and let's notice how Paul describes, beginning in verse 2, he says that he's writing to the saints, now notice, and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Imagine if an apostle would write a letter to Westside. Could he pin similar words that he had heard of our faith? Well, I would hope that would be the case. So as we read that passage, we cannot help but be impressed with the importance of faithfulness. People that can be depended upon. People that are so faithful that something really major has to happen in order for them to miss services. People that are so faithful when someone else misses, they call them, not trying to embarrass them because they miss services, but truly concerned for their souls. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it is written, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There was going to be persecution for these folks. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But what should they do? Be thou faithful, even unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Even if our lives are in danger, we still must remain faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul said, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Go to the bank and go to withdraw some money from our savings account or checking account, and the teller says, well, there's no money in there. We just had some problems here at the bank, and, you know, we've lost most of our money. So, sorry. What would you think? Were they being good stewards? Absolutely not. We expect them to be good stewards, and the Lord expects us to be good stewards as well. Stewards over our own souls and stewards over the souls of others. So does that describe you? Are you a faithful steward? That's a big word. That's a word that describes everything that's required of us. So it's a comprehensive term. Am I faithful? Am I truly one that the Lord can depend on? Well, that's our lesson for this evening. We've considered 8 things that describe the kind of people that the church needs. People that are rich towards God, rich in good works, people that adorn the gospel, those that have convictions and are committed, those that are uncompromising, those that are steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and finally those that are faithful even unto death. So I would encourage all of us, myself included, let us look into that perfect law of liberty. Do these qualities describe me? and do they describe you? If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, or if you're a Christian and you've not been as faithful as you should be, if you've not been the kind of person that the church needs, then I would encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing and make it right with the Lord. Don't leave this building tonight without having the right relationship to the God who will judge you, determine your eternal destiny. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
Oh, do not